In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we have a privileged look into the throne room of heaven. What would we find in heaven if our eyes were opened as John's eyes were opened? He found himself in the Spirit, caught up to higher regions in response to the voice of the eternal God, "Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And before ever the things which were to take place upon the earth were shown to John, he saw in his vision the glory of God, omnipotence seated upon the eternal throne and surrounded by the courtiers of heaven, and all the powers and purposes which surround the life of God. This is what he saw, and we are privileged to see through his eyes the same thing. But we must answer the question, first of all, why was John permitted to see these glorious things which are described in the book of Revelation? He was so permitted because of the day in which he lived and because of those for whom he acted. Now, he was acting for you and for me, and in particular for all the suffering and tried people of God in all ages. He was there as the representative of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as that representative, he saw things which we are not permitted to see ourselves. It was enough that one, on our behalf, should be given this privilege, and that he should be suffered to write it down in a book, that it might be preserved for the comfort and consolation of God's people at all times. Now, this is the reason why John was selected to receive this glorious revelation. Now, what is the meaning and the purpose of it all? They say that more commentaries have been written upon the book of Revelation than upon any other book of the Bible. And I can well believe it to be so. And they're still coming up off the press in our day. Some of them good, some of them bad, some of them indifferent. But with very few exceptions, all of them somewhat confused and contradictory. Strange, is it not, that a book that was designed for the consolation of the church and the inspiration of the people of God in all ages should have presented so great difficulties? Now, most of these difficulties are created by men. One of the great difficulties in our day is that there is a very persistent and widespread notion that has been propagated for over 100 years past, that the book of Revelation, apart from the first 3 chapters, has nothing whatever to do with the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has largely to do with events which are going to take place in some age which is yet future to us, in which we have no possible manner of interest except the passing interest of knowing what will take place upon the earth after we have gone. Now, frankly, dear friends, I'm not much interested in what is going to take place upon the earth after I have gone. I don't know whether anyone else is interested, but what I'm interested in is what is happening upon the face of the earth now, what involves me, what concerns me. I want some light upon the course of events through which we are passing. I want some light upon the course of history to explain some of its mysteries. especially the mystery of the Church of God, as she has suffered and as she has pursued her pilgrim way down the ages. Now then, they tell us that the book of Revelation has nothing to do with us. The first three chapters have to do in a distant sort of a way with the Church of Christ, but thereafter there is nothing for you and for me. Now we'll just see whether this is so. And we turn to the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That is, the eternal Father has committed to the Son the unfolding of all the mystery of the Church and of the ways of God and the purposes of God to the end of time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now 2,000 years ago, therefore, the events in the book of Revelation were described as things which were then shortly to come to pass. Now there was no other body of believers on the earth at that time except the Church of our Savior Jesus Christ. These were his servants. These were his people. And the things of the events of the book of Revelation were things which must shortly come to pass. That is not shortly come to pass in our day, but they were beginning to come to pass in John's day. If we have any doubts about that, we turn to the third verse. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now you could not say by any stretch of the imagination that the time was at hand when John received this revelation, and yet an interval of 2,000 years was to elapse before even these things would begin to come to pass. And yet this is what we are asked to believe. By a false theory, which, for the convenience of a dispensational view of Holy Scripture, a false dispensational view, has been imposed in our time, yet, that in the mystery of all the ways of God, in the sufferings of his people, we might discern that at all times he was upon the throne. And he not only knew the things which would take place, but that he himself would bring them to pass for the purification of his church and for the confusion of the wicked. Therefore, blessed are they that read, and we are reading tonight, and that hear, and we are hearing, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, which we could not keep if they didn't belong to us. For the time is at hand in John's day, and almost now it has run its course. After 2,000 years of the unfolding of this mystery. Now, if there was any doubt left in our minds as to whether we are on the right track of knowledge concerning this book, when we say it is for the church and not for anybody else but the people of God, the church of our Savior Jesus Christ, then we would find it in verse 9. Of the first chapter. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now John was in the isle that is called Patmos by no choice of his own. He was there as the prisoner of Caesar, the great Caesar Domitian, who was the first of the Roman empires, Nero notwithstanding, who was dead long before, the first of the Roman emperors who rose up in all his might to silence the voice of the people of God and to destroy the church of God, root and branch, out of the world. There was a persecution under Nero, but it was mainly of the Christians who were in the vicinity of Rome. This was the first universal, worldwide persecution of the people of God. The first time when the power of this world came into collision with the power of the kingdom of Christ, to seek to destroy it. And John was in the isle that is called Patmos, for his faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was there as your brother and companion in tribulation. That's a description he gives to himself. So whenever you are troubled, remember you've had a brother and companion in tribulation, and you still have him, even although he's now in heaven. He is still, in his writings, our brother and companion in tribulation. And what he saw in reply to the anxious questions in his own heart as to why this terrible event should have taken place, and what was to happen to the church of God if this thing was to go on, what was revealed to him was designed for you and for me and for all the dear people of God right down these 2,000 years and continuing until the Savior comes again. Anyone who says otherwise is to that extent an enemy of the people of God. He may be a good man. He may be a good Christian man. But in this regard, he is robbing the people of God of their comfort and the light which God intended them to have. And that is why we must give addresses from time to time upon this subject, to try to get the record straight and to rectify a great evil which has befallen the Church of God in our time in the taking away of this book from us, that we may not understand it for ourselves, nor find a blessing in reading and hearing the words of this prophecy. So John, who was the last of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 patriarchs of the church, all the other apostles having gone to their reward long before, John, the last of them, living on and on and on, an old man now, nearly 100 years old, and in the last days of his life cast away into the isle which is called Patmos, because he's identified with the people of God, and because he was the head, upon earth at any rate, of the teaching ministry, the last of the apostles, the one who sealed up the vision and prophecy of the New Testament, wrote the last few books of the Bible. And so the revelation of the inspired book was completed. And we have this final book to guide the people of God through their pilgrimage in all the ages of trial and change and persecution by the power of this world. Perhaps we are agreed with this brief introduction to the book that this is the purpose of the book. And now, after addressing the seven churches in Asia, which are representative of the sevenfold Church of Christ in all ages, in chapters 2 and 3, after the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, through the lips of John, has addressed the church in chapters 2 and 3 and prepared them for the history that was about to befall them. John says, as he was on the doorstep of this mystery, "After this I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And the hereafter, of course, is the period of time then about to begin, and which would continue until the Lord came again and the mystery of God was finished. Now notice these words. They're the words of Christ from the throne. They're Christ still speaking in his resurrection glory from the right hand of the majesty on high, where the decree has been pronounced upon the crucified and the risen Savior. Son, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Christ sitting at the right hand of power and seeing his foes made his footstool. From 2,000 years of world history are about to be unrolled before us. We, of course, are only seeing the introduction tonight. But if we make the introduction clear and plain, you will henceforth, I trust, by the mercy of God, read through the book of Revelation with fresh understanding, with a key in your hand, and know that it is for you. That what we are seeing is Christ triumphing through his people over all their foes, until they are all at last made his footstool. Now that's worth seeing, isn't it? It's worth having a book like this. You may say, well, why didn't God make it more plain than he has made it plain? For this simple reason, that as long as we are in this world, and this is most important, that we should remember this in all the changes of our lives, as long as we are in this world, we are in the region of faith. We're not in the region of seeing all things. We're in the region of believing. And so God presents this history written in advance in such symbolic form that it is only by painful searching that we are able to perceive that this is not history as the world knows it at all. It is history behind history. It is the great power of God and the power of evil in conflict in the invisible world, affecting events which are upon this earth. And what we are seeing are the rolling ages of God as he works things out in the sphere of time and sense and space. But what we are seeing are great powers, powers for good and powers for evil, in mortal conflict, but the issue never in doubt. You see, the soul of man is the battleground of the problem of the ages. Remember that, especially in the time of your suffering, the time when you're facing death and the issues of death. Remember to be brave. Remember to be faithful. Because you're not alone. You're a highly privileged person to wrestle with death and sin and evil. This question was settled for all time in the book of Job, another book which is not sufficiently understood. There we see a dear man of God taken aside from all the rest of the world for a great issue to be fought out, a great challenge of Satan to be taken up by Almighty God. And Almighty God will crush and destroy Satan, not by the almighty power of his omnipotent right hand, but in the weakness of human flesh, in the frailty of the human soul of one poor, greatly troubled man, who found himself in the middle of eternal mysteries, and not permitted to know what it was all about until right at the very end, even if he knew then. You know how the book of Job begins, don't you? It begins with a scene in heaven. The court of the eternal God, the angels surrounding the throne. And here amongst them, the fallen spirit of Satan. In all his darkness and wickedness. Strange this, isn't it? Of course, we're in the region of drama. It probably didn't happen quite like that. Because after all, God hasn't got a throne in heaven. There isn't actually a throne room of heaven. God hasn't got a right hand or a left hand. He's a being without body, parts, or passions. He is beyond all time and space. Time and space have no relevance to the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. But it's presented in this dramatic form in the book of Job to bring it down to the level of our understanding. And this is the transaction which takes place between God and Satan. Satan in his sphere, answers the voice of God, which says to him, "Whence comest thou, Satan? From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." Oh, the impertinence, the insolence that is in the spirit of Satan. What he is saying to God is this: "I know, O God, that thou art omnipotent, and I'm not so stupid as to think that I can bring omnipotence down from that eternal throne. Of course you are secure, O God, where thou art, for thou hast placed thyself beyond the reach of a creature such as I am. Thou hast made the world and man upon it. But who is the ruler of the world? He who is upon a remote eternal throne? Or is it the one who goes to and fro in the earth and walks up and down in it? Undoubtedly it is the one," says Satan, "who has the liberty of creation, who goes where he will and does as he pleases. And that is I," says Satan to God. "I go to and fro in the earth and walk up and down in it." Now what will God do with an evil and insolent and pretentious speech of that nature? Well, we would expect, would we not, attributing to God the feelings of our own hearts, that God would stretch out his almighty hand and crush Satan into oblivion in a fragment of time. But that's just the thing that God never does. God is working out an issue in creation far beyond what we have ever dreamed of. Poets have thought about it. Hymn writers sometimes have come close to the matter. Men of deep spiritual and intuitive mind sometimes at one bound have come near to the point. What God is dealing with in creation is the problem of moral evil. And God in heaven cannot abolish evil by simply saying, "Evil thou shalt not be." The very expulsion of evil in words like that would only make evil greater than it is. It would remain there in his memory as something which God could never deal with, except by treating it as a thing which could be banished from existence. You can't do that with evil, you see, because evil is not a thing. It has no concrete existence. You cannot get hold of evil. You cannot give it a shape and a form. You cannot say it is there or it is here. Evil is an abstraction. It is a negation of the law of eternal love and perfect love. It is simply the absence of love, the reversal of love, being turned in upon itself and becoming in itself the bottomless pit, the eternal abyss of everlasting ruin and condemnation and pain. There is your hell. When God deals with Satan in his insolence, it is not possible for God to abolish Satan as such and to suppose that there is now the end of the problem. No, no. Evil is not of that nature that can be so dealt with. Before it could be dealt with thoroughly and finally, God himself had to become weak, the weakest of all, and wear a crown of thorns, and die in agonies and blood upon the tree. That is the only way in which evil can be dealt with. Abolish. Let us remember that. When we sin in thought, word, and deed, we're having a part in a great, great evil. Oh, that we could see what we do when we disobey, or when we disbelieve, or when we do not love either God or our neighbor as ourselves. So God says to Satan, not words which would abolish him to the outer rim of the universe. He stretches forth his hand and points to Job and says, hast thou considered my servant Job and his integrity and righteousness? That righteousness imparted by the Spirit of God to him. We need not enter into that. But God says he was a righteous man. Let that suffice. As the drama unfolds itself. And he says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And Satan felt the force of that dart like a javelin of light. It struck through his spirit in that moment. But he found himself, forethought himself equal to the occasion. He said, yes, yes, I admit that Job is there. He said, but the only reason why Job serves God is for his own convenience and comfort. Take away his convenience, take away his comfort. Break down that hedge. Abolish that fence which thou hast built around him. Let me get at him. And he'll curse you to your face. He is in thy hand, says Omnipotence. Do what you will. You have the liberty of the world. And all that's in it. Just to bring it all to bear upon one man's soul. And he'll make that the battleground. See what the outcome will be. Only touch not his life. That belongs to me. That's my prerogative. And life is the prerogative of God. And those people who are taking it from the unborn embryo in the womb, in this awful business of abortion, will be accountable for murder before the throne of God someday. I don't know what's happening in your country, but I know what's happening in mine. I don't want to horrify and harrow your pure minds by what is going on in our hospitals. But some of the very nurses are rebelling against it because of the horror of it all. They take living embryos from the womb, and as they carry the embryo to the furnace, they hear the cry of the unborn child. The embryo is alive and can cry. It has a soul already. Touch not that life, says God. It is mine. What will God do to an age like ours, dear friend? The heathen don't do these things. These are happening in so-called Christian countries. Enlightened. Think of it. Go home and ponder it. And ask God to have mercy upon your civilization and mine. And to spare us a little longer and give us his word just once more before the judgment which has slumbered a long time falls upon us. You know the end of the story? That Job sorely troubled. So troubled that he cursed the very day that he was born. Better it is, he said, that I should never have been born, that I should be born to these circumstances. Don't sit in judgment upon Job. That wasn't lack of faith. It was the extremity of suffering. And the anguish of not knowing what it was about. And the evil counsel and words of his friends, his false friends who said, you must be a great sinner, or something like this couldn't have happened to you. But he says, I don't know why God does this, but I know this, and he was right in saying it. It's not because of anything that I have done. I know that I am a sinful man, but I know this too, that what is taking place with me is not because of my sins. I know God better than that. There is something behind all this that he's not permitted me to know. He didn't know. I didn't know at that time what had gone on in heaven. He came to the end. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though I go forwards and backwards. Though before and behind, I see the tokens of his working, but I cannot find him. I cannot get hold of his comfort, but this I know, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the wonder of the book of Job, that a man who didn't know the answers still believed in God. And it was necessary he should not know the answers in order that Satan might be brought to the last and most utter confusion. Therefore, it may well be, dear friends, that you and I suffer. We say in the depth of our soul, why does it happen to me? And the patient Lord understands your cry of why. But for your greater good, and for the reason that in you he is finding a fresh battleground against the evil one, it is necessary for him that he should not disclose to you the answer why. Just in order that faith might be enough, as it was with Job. And says, let him do what he will. It is the Lord. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when you can say that, Satan is destroyed. Destroyed by faith. That's the great weapon which he fears. And so our Lord Jesus Christ became man, that in the battleground of his pure soul, he might, not in ignorance like Job, or as in the case of you and me, but in the full blaze of the divine knowledge, knowing who he was and why he was there, in the whole self-consciousness of deity, he might deliberately give himself without complaint. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth into the hand of the evil one, saying to the Jews, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And to his disciples, the wicked one cometh and hath no part in me. This is the eternal battle which is going to be fought and settled and won even now upon the cross and in my soul. That's the atonement. That's what took place. It's deeper, it's more profound, it's more wonderful than ever we have dreamed. It carries in it the forgiveness of our sins. But that is only the beginning, that's not the end. It has to do with the stabilizing of the very throne of God, the proof of the divine wisdom, the declaration and vindication of the name of God as holy and true, against every false charge which Satan and satanic men have ever brought against him. God will overcome not by strength, but always by weakness, the weakness of the cross. And in a relative sense, the weakness of your soul and mind. It is the Lord, says David, let him do what seemeth good in his sight. And the most sorely troubled men and women are those who have the greatest faith, and through them the Lord obtains the greatest victory over the evil one. Now this is precisely what the book of Revelation is about. But on the grand scale, in the mighty sweep of all history, God is fighting the same battle. He is engaged in the same conflict. He is dealing with the same problem of evil in the history of the church. And the church, in the words of the Apostle Paul, fulfills that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Or rather, Christ fulfills in his body, the church, that which is behind of his own afflictions. He fulfilled all afflictions in the cross. But in the sufferings of his people, he proves the virtue of the cross and the power of the cross. Or, in the language of the book of Revelation, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is, the atonement of Christ still works in the experience of his people. And we look to the cross and we bear testimony to the sacrifice. And we say, come death, come destruction, come what will, we will remain steadfast in our faith in the Saviour. And so, dear soul, are you suffering? Are you apprehensive? Are you troubled about the course that your life is taking? Are you concerned about the fewness, the possible fewness of your days, the end of your service and your testimony? Well, God knows all about that. You may be fighting the greatest and most glorious battle of your career. It may be just now, by the grace of God, you're rising to the full height of the divine powers which God has conveyed to you in the mystery of regeneration. And because you are his who looked death in the face, and all agony and shame, all pain and trouble and anguish, and bore it in Gethsemane, and took it upon himself, and carried it to the cross with him. Because that spirit of the Saviour is in you, you take up your cross daily and follow him. But now much more so. Now you've reached the point, it may be, in your life when you too will look the last enemy in the face and dare him to do his worst. Say, because my Savior has overthrown you and overcome death and the grave, I too have overcome in him. And death to me is not death, it is life. Just as the Savior said to Martha, as he went forward to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the Christian never dies. Those who are gathered round that deathbed will say one to another as the last breath is drawn, she's gone. He's dead. Could they be wrong? She hasn't gone. She's arrived. She's not gone. She's come. He's not dead. He's alive. He's passed into more glorious life than ever otherwise could be. And he closed his eyes upon the darkness of this world. In that same instant he opened them upon the glories of the next. And he said, as he passed through the veil, this is not death. This is life, glorious, eternal life. Now I am what the Savior designed me to be. As he beholds, the first face that he sees is the face of the Redeemer. As he is folded to the eternal bosom with everlasting peace and rest and joy forever and forever. The last battle has been won and Satan has been overthrown. This is what it is all about. Only we are seeing this upon the global scale. History behind history. How God views history and how he deals with the situations which arise. And so we have these words. In chapter 4, verse 1. And how can God give a whole picture of the next 2,000 years to John's day? 2,000 years of history. Unless it was already present with him, and unless he was already the architect and the sovereign of it all. But aren't you pleased, some of you who may be hearing this for the first time, that God is like this? Aren't you pleased that God and not the devil is in charge of creation? Aren't you pleased that good and not evil is the sovereign power upon the throne? Would you like to live in a world where God was the helpless slave of his own creation and the prisoner of his own works, which he could not work out on his own account? That things can happen for which God is not responsible and over which he has no control? Does anyone really believe that? God has made a ship to plow across the stormy seas of time. And he forgot the most important feature of a ship, and that was the rudder. And he launched a ship without a rudder, just to watch it toss and turn, be buried in the trough of the sea, and never knowing when it would make port, or if it ever would. That is the kind of God which some dear Christians actually imagine. And to do them justice, perfectly logical, they go about the business of trying to do God's work for him better than God could do it himself. And they said, well, I'll be the rudder of that ship. I believe that I can get all things from God, but you can't, you see. I believe if I pray, all things will be given to me, but they won't, you know. For the simple reason that your God isn't sovereign. If he could give you the power to alter the course of history and to do his work for him, which he can't do himself, if he had this power, then he would do it himself. The idea that God can't work without us. The fact is, God does work with us and through his people. But it's only because he chooses to do so. In the mystery of his divine wisdom, he gives poor you and me a privileged part in the affairs of his kingdom. As one day we shall reign in Christ with him, and all things be made subject to man in Christ, even the angels. And we shall be one with him and partners with him in his throne, even as he says that he has wrought the Father's will and is partner with him in his eternal throne. No things which must be hereafter. The divine must, the absolute necessity of the working of God according to his sovereign will. And yet his will working in such a way that even Satan, who is just as much a subject of the divine sovereignty as anybody else in the universe, could actually go to God and say, I go to and fro in the world and walk up and down in it. I have the absolute liberty of creation. And it seemed as though it was so. And Satan actually believed that it was so. And everything seemed to combine to point out that it is so. As we look upon the course of history, people say, well, if God is really in control, he must be a strange God, because we can't see it working out anything. Ha ha. Of course you can't, because you haven't got the Book of Revelation at your fingertips. If you knew what God was saying in the Book of Revelation, you would see it marvelously working out. You'd see how evil destroys itself again and again. You'd see how the devil overreaches himself, and all his plans brought to ruin at last. But they can only be brought to ruin as he is permitted to exercise his power. In that mysterious region of liberty which we never understand. Because we haven't another word for it, we speak about freedom and liberty. But remember this, there's no region of absolute freedom in all creation. There cannot be. Because creation is not a vacuum. There's countless other beings in it beside you and me. There is no region of absolute liberty. Shall we say it with bated breath, not even in God himself? In the mystery of the divine being, God is the most necessitarian being in the whole of the universe. How do we make that out? Because he is eternal love in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And the Father is bound in love to do all things for the Son and give all things to the Son. His own name and glory. And that divine choice is the greatest surrender of liberty that the universe can ever know. Because what is love but the giving of itself to another, for another? And that is the very soul of the Godhead. Let us speak it with bated breath. It is something almost beyond the region of expression or of understanding. Three persons in one God, revealing the course of eternal love. Dear friends, we are not at liberty to destroy the throne of God. If there's any liberty, any region of liberty in my soul, it is just liberty to give God the glory. And as mankind has failed in that, another man must come. And he gives God the glory in our name and in our flesh, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this is the divine must. God must give himself upon the tree. He's under necessity to do so, the greatest necessity in the universe, because eternal love must give itself and pour itself out. Love allows itself no alternative to that which it does. You say, well, this is a greater mystery of God than I ever thought about. Well, good. Think about it. Ponder it. You'll find yourself worshipping and adoring in a new sense the eternal God, who in the weakness of human flesh gives himself for you and for me. Things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must be hereafter. And learn to thank God and praise him for that divine necessity. It must be. What is, must be, and everlastingly must be. Because God, in wisdom which surpasses all comprehension, perceives that only so can creation be sustained, and that blessedness brought into the entire realm of being, which could not otherwise take place. It was not enough for God to create the superb spheres of the angels. Their blessedness can never be full unless God is revealed to them. And God could only be revealed in the region of conflict and weakness and trial. And the supreme trial God reserves for himself. He will prove his own creation by entering into it and taking its entire burden upon himself and carrying it through into a rebirth of new creation in which all is righteousness, peace, and joy. What about Satan and those who go with him and the impenitent? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Hell is eternal. It shall be filled with them. Strange this, isn't it? We don't speak lightly of hell. We speak with bated breath of the fate of the wicked. We don't understand it all, but this much we know. That the writ of heaven will run as surely in hell as it does in heaven. That hell is as much a part of Christ's sphere of eternal rule as heaven itself is. Because even in hell, the name of Jesus will command silence. Remember what Paul said. That it is the Father's appointment that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's hell. And every tongue in heaven or in hell confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In heaven with joy and jubilation and adoration. In hell, where conscience is never so much alive and is the hottest flame in the torment of the soul. In the restlessness and absence of peace in souls which have given themselves to that end. In souls which have given themselves to that end. There will be unanimity upon this point, that no longer can the justice, the holiness, and the truth of God be challenged, since the cross has settled that issue forever, and God is fully unfolded and known. And therefore, we have the last verse of our chapter. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and were created. That is the final verdict of universal being. It is the voice of the redeemed in heaven, casting their crowns before the throne and saying this. But it has echoes in hell itself. Because every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power belong unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And out of the crushing burden of his own sorrows, Satan himself shall be compelled to acknowledge that blessing and honour and glory and power belong unto the Lord and to his Christ. And every lie he utters is returned upon him. And he bears the weight of it for all eternity. There's a mystery beyond the mysteries that it has not pleased God that we should know any more than that. We're pressing up now against the boundaries of the ultimate. But whatever mysteries remain, this will stand. Holy and true art thou, O God. Perfect art thou in love and in mercy. Perfect is thy glory. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power from all thy creation. This unanimous voice must be that thou, O Lord, art worthy and there is no spot in thee. And what thou hast done all things well. In heaven, John sees, in the midst of the throne, a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb still bearing the marks of sacrifice. And shall it be, O Lord, that to the uttermost part of creation, the uttermost part of eternity, thou wilt always bear in thy glorious body those tokens of thy mercy for me, that pledge of thy love, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. And shall there be a memorial in his glorious body of what we owe to all eternity, so that the atonement can never be forgotten, and his dying love will always be the eternal theme? Shall it be as Charles Wesley wrote so eloquently, one of the greatest verses he ever wrote, those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exultation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture, gaze we on those glorious scars. And even now, O Lord, we love thee, not with a perfect love, which we would bear to thee. But we love thee for what thou hast done. We remember it day by day. We're ashamed of our sins. We confess them before thee and forsake them in our hearts. Oh, make us what thou wouldst have us be. And when we get to heaven and we see thee as thou art and we trace in thy the marks of thy 5 wounds, what thou didst think of this